Okay, our Bible reading tonight, Acts 17, starting at verse 16 on page 899 in the Church Bibles. While Paul was waiting for them in Athens, he was greatly distressed to see that the city was full of idols. So he reasoned in the synagogue with both Jews and God-fearing Greeks, as well as in the marketplace day by day with those who happened to be there. A group of Epicurean and Stoic philosophers began to debate with him. Some of them asked, "What is this blabberer trying to say?" Others remarked, "He seems to be advocating foreign gods." They said this because Paul was preaching the good news about Jesus and the resurrection. Then they took him and brought him to a meeting of the Areopagus, a meeting of the Areopagus, where they said to him, "May we know what this new teaching is that you are presenting? You are bringing some strange ideas to our ears, and we would like to know what they mean." All the Athenians and the foreigners who lived there spent their time doing nothing but talking about and listening to the latest ideas. Paul then stood up in the meeting of the Areopagus and said, "People of Athens, I see that in every way you are very religious, for as I walked around and looked carefully at your objects of worship, I even found an altar with this inscription, 'To an unknown God.' So you are ignorant of the very thing you worship, and this is what I am going to proclaim to you. The God who made the world and everything in it is the Lord of heaven and earth and does not live in temples built by human hands. And he is not served by human hands as if he needed anything. Rather, he himself gives everyone life and breath and everything else. From one man, he made all the nations that they should inhabit the whole earth. And he marked out their appointed times in history and the boundaries of their lands. God did this so that they would seek him and perhaps reach out for him and find him, though he is not far from any one of us. For in him we live and move and have our being. As some of your own poets have said, we are his offspring. Therefore, since we are God's offspring, we should not think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone, an image made by human design and skill. In the past, God overlooked such ignorance, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent, for he has set a day when he will judge the world with justice by the man he has appointed. He has given proof of this to everyone by raising him from the dead." This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks, Nicole. Friends, if you'd like to keep those Bibles open as we look at this passage together, we'll also look at the response of the Athenians to what they've heard from Paul. And you'll likewise find an outline there inside your bulletins you'll be able to make use of. This is going to match what's going on the screens as we follow this through. And let's pray and ask God's help as we do. Oh, Heavenly Father, we thank you that you're our God, that you're so good to us because you reveal things that are unknown otherwise. And so as we hear these things and consider these things, would you work in us in marvellous ways that we would respond with faith and understanding and delight in you? And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. I find it fascinating the way that our passage describes Paul and opens with this description of Paul here, that he was greatly distressed, to see that the city was full of idols. And it got me to wondering, what causes us to be greatly distressed about our city? I thought, oh, that's easy, e-bikes. Or is it the cost of fuel? Or actually, there's a whole bunch of things, isn't there? And I wonder what, you know, what keeps you awake at night in distress? What things fire you up to do something about it, to bring about change, to move out of your comfort zone? So not just, you know, post on internet, I didn't like this, but actually to do something, to go the next step. I wonder, because there's lots of things, aren't there? There's so many things we get distressed about. There's big things and there's small things. There's suburb things and there's street things. There's national things and there's countless personal things to be distressed about. And yet when we come to start comparing our lists of the things that we're distressed about, we find that, well, what distresses one person is so often quite different to what might distress another. And likewise, the levels of our distress also can be very different on the same thing. And then there is the fact that actually, well, some of the things we're distressed about actually compete with one another and diametrically oppose. So while one person's deeply distressed by something, another person will be distressed if that thing changed at all. And we see now, of course, as we continue in this letter and look, sorry, at what happens here with the Athenians, that most of them actually reject Paul. Some, his distress and theirs, it doesn't line up. So it seems to me that our distress all depends upon what we believe. Our distress about something all depends upon what we believe. Because it's our belief that determines whether we perceive something to be good or bad. It determines our belief on that thing, whether it's good or bad, then how much we want to affect that thing. And there's simple things, simple binary things like, you know, which sporting team we believe is the best one. And so therefore, that with the next result, some are distressed and some are celebrating. That's very simple things. But there's much more complex things that are going on in our world right now, complex things that we're a part of, like the positions that people take in our nation and around the world on hot topics. Hot topics like, for example, gun control or euthanasia. Gun control and euthanasia, two big things that go on and get debated. And so if someone passionately believes in personal control and autonomy as the highest good, well, then they'll be greatly distressed by anyone who opposes their access to guns and needles. And around these debates go. And they go round and round because, and the laws change round and round because it depends upon who's currently in charge and what they believe that then determines how they try and affect things. And so no wonder there's so much conflict. No wonder there's so much distress wherever we look. And for us Christians, well, there's another layer, isn't there? Because we find ourselves at odds with beliefs in the general population because as followers of Jesus, we receive our beliefs from the Bible. Followers of Jesus choose to reject personal and worldly beliefs. We reject those and choose instead to allow the Bible text, the text of the Bible, to shape and inform us, to rebuke us and inform us, to refine us and constantly challenge us to align our beliefs and our values, our words, our behaviors, and our actions more and more and more to be in accord with the one who caused the Bible to be written. And that, of course, is, well, God the Father Almighty, creator of heaven and earth. Which, of course, is that first line, the first line of the Apostles' Creed that we're studying together across the course of this term and here at Bulleye Anglican. Now, if you missed last week's introduction to this on what the creed is, on where it came from, on why it's important, how it helps us and how it's Trinitarian in shape, then I'd urge you to listen to last week's sermon. Go to our website, find the podcast and have a listen this week as you're driving around or whatever. If you're really short on time, you think, oh, I haven't got time to listen to a sermon again, grab one of the growth group booklets, open to the introduction. That'll give you a snapshot of what's going on there as we get ready for this. That's available in paper at the door or in our e-news. But we're examining the Apostles' Creed section by section because we want to ensure that we're certain about the things that we believe. Because if belief shapes our action like that so dramatically, then we need to be sure about these things that we believe. And not just sure that we believe them, but make sure that they are established by the Bible. And so that as we believe them and when we believe them with confidence, then we're better able to understand God, better able to understand ourselves, better able to understand how to live in His world growing in Christ together while we await his return. And so it's to this passage we come to, this Acts 17 passage before us today, that's so helpful for us as we look at that first sentence there in the Creed. For while Paul back there in the first century, he didn't know the Apostles' Creed. It wasn't around yet. It wasn't written yet. And while he's waiting for his companions there in Athens, well, it's abundantly clear, though, from his words, that he does believe in God the Father Almighty, creator of heaven and earth. And it's because of that belief that he was moved to great distress about what he found there in Athens. And so it says there, verse 16, while Paul was waiting for them in Athens, the people he's waiting for, he was greatly distressed to see that the city was full of idols. And notice as you read on that he didn't use his distress to, you know, get angry and to cancel those people. He didn't use it to, you know, his distress to start a political movement to try and overturn things or to go to war against these people and condemn them. He didn't do any of those things because as a follower of Jesus, Paul's distress moved him to speak. It moved him to reveal and declare what the Athenians didn't know, these things they're ignorant about, so that they too could avoid the wrath of God for their beliefs and practices. Because if they didn't change, that's what's going to happen. And so as we read here, we find that Paul got busy. He got real busy, didn't he, straight away in the Jewish synagogues, in the local marketplace. He's rocked down to Woolies and he's speaking and preaching and reasoning and debating as they gave him opportunity. And they gave him lots of opportunity because, as we heard in the reading, the Athenians were, well, they loved just sitting around talking about new ideas. They loved to hear and debate them. And so that when they hear Paul preach in the marketplace about Jesus and the resurrection, well, they extend him an invitation to go and speak formally at the meeting of the Areopagus, which he gladly accepted. And he began his speech there, well, noting, first of all, their passionate interest in religion. And also their self-declared ignorance of a God they were yet to hear about. You know, they got this idol to an unknown God. And that supplied the perfect opportunity for Paul, didn't it? The perfect open opportunity to introduce them to the God of the Bible, who is the creator of everything, the Father of all people, almighty to be feared and obeyed. Now, to be clear, Paul didn't whip out his Apostles' Creed colouring in and show them the first line. Okay, he didn't do that. In fact, he didn't even refer to the creed, you'll notice. And he didn't pull out a Bible either because, well, like we have them today, he didn't have it back then. Rather, we do find, though, that Paul based his teaching entirely on the Old Testament scriptures. He based them there, based his teaching on the Old Testament scriptures, which reveal God as Father, Almighty Creator. And Paul unpacks it in a slightly different order to what we have it in the Creed. And he does it also without explicitly referring to this Bible that they don't yet know or have access to. And, well, he gets interrupted. He gets interrupted the moment he moves on to the resurrection of Jesus, which we'll come back to. But regardless of those things, I hope you can see and begin to see why in the Anglican Church, Article 8 of the Anglican Church declares that alongside the Nicene and Athanasius Creed, that the Apostles' Creed also can be proven by certain warrants of Holy Scripture. Scriptures like this one in Acts 17, which declare these things. But let's go deeper. Let's make sure and be absolutely sure that this is true. And to help us with that, I think we should start with a song. Are you ready? My God is so big, so strong and so mighty, there's nothing my God cannot do. That's true. My God is so big, so strong and so mighty, there's nothing my God cannot do. That's true. The mountains are his, the valleys are his, the stars are his handiwork too. Pop, pop, pop. My God is so big, so strong and so mighty, there's nothing my God cannot do. That's true. Well done, everyone. Well done. Now, it's just a kid's song. Obviously, it's just a kid's song, and obviously, lots of you learnt it when you were kids. But it reflects what we know and understand from the Bible to be some of the key attributes of God.
Isn't it great that that song's in our head, in our memories, in our hearts there? It's got those key attributes of God in it. And then put those into, well, a more adult way, if you like, and find another song, and we come to David's Psalm 95 in the Old Testament as one of the many places in the Old Testament in song form that speaks of these things about God. This is what it says. Come, let us sing for joy to the Lord. Let us shout aloud to the rock of our salvation. Let us come before him with thanksgiving and extol him with music and song. Why? Well, for the Lord is the great God, the great King above all gods. In his hand are the depths of the earth, and the mountain peaks belong to him. The sea is his, for he made it, and his hands formed the dry land. Come, let us bow down in worship. Let us kneel before the Lord our Maker, for he is our God, and we are the people of his pasture, the flock under his care. And you notice how that is in absolute full agreement with Paul there in Athens? Check it out there in your passage before you there, verse 24 and following, where it says, the God who made the heavens, the God who made the world and everything in it is the Lord of heaven and earth and does not live in temples built by human hands. And he's not served by human hands as if he needed anything. Rather, he himself gives everyone life and breath and everything else. And so is it according to the Bible, both Old Testament and New Testament, God is the creator of all things and he's not assisted by us in any way. If we go all the way back to the very first chapter of Genesis at the very start of the Bible, we read there and we're astonished as piece by piece by piece we find God speaks the creation into existence. That's how he does it. He speaks it. And the Psalms, again, pick up on this astonishing matter, and that's what's marveled at. So here again, another psalm. This one's Psalm 147, verses 4 and following. Speaking of God, he determines the numbers of the stars and calls them each by name. Great is our God and mighty in power. His understanding has no limit. And in fact, as we continue looking at the Bible and studying the people of the Bible in the Old Testament there, the Jews, of course, what we find is that, well, as Andrew Sheed, one author, put it, when the people of Israel looked at the stars, they saw something just as awesome, but radically different from what the pagans saw. They saw one God, creator of all, his sheer scale and vastness, unfathomable. And so they worship. And of course, what the Old Testament people believed about God, well, that's in full agreement, us that follow with the Israelites who came before us. And that's why we followers of Jesus react in precisely the same way. Because we recognize that as the creator of it all, he ought to be the one that we worship. Not the creation itself. We don't worship the creation. We worship the creator of the creation. That's one of the things that sets Christians apart. We don't bow down to the thing and Mother Earth it and all the rest of it. No, we're actually worshiping the creator of it. And that's also the distinct point of difference that we find with Christian scientists and Christian mathematicians compared to all the rest. It's what they think of what's happening behind it. So, for example, wonderful example, on the 15th of May, 1618, Johannes Kepler discovered the third law of planetary motion. And as a Christian, what did he do? Well, he immediately broke into unrestrained praise of God who is so clever. As Kepler wrote, he's just thinking God's thoughts after him. That's all he's doing. God's already thought it, already done it. He's now seen it and thinking it true. And Kepler rightly marveled at this God who had flung stars into space and knew them by name, but had done it with the precision of mathematical formulas that could be discovered, mathematical formulas that could describe something as vast as planetary motion in the cosmos. And Kepler wrote this: "The wisdom of the Lord is infinite, as are also his glory and his power. Ye heavens, sing his praises. Sun, moon, and planets, glorify him in your ineffable language. Praise him, celestial harmonies, and all ye who can comprehend them. And thou, my soul, praise thy creator. It is by him and in him that all exist. Hallelujah. He nailed it, didn't he? Absolutely nailed it. And in God's infinite kindness, amongst all that vast array of the bazillion things that he made by speaking, we find that God lifted up humans, in particular, above all else. We might be small, but God lifted up humans above all else, making us in likeness of himself. And again, he does this, he reveals this at the very start of the Bible, there in Genesis chapter 1. And so we read there, then God said, let us make mankind in our image, in our likeness, so that they may rule over the fish in the sea and the birds in the sky, over the livestock and all the wild animals, and over all the creatures that move along the ground. So God created mankind in his own image. In the image of God, he created them. Male and female, he created them. As you keep reading the Old Testament, we find that it repeatedly stresses for us God's personal fatherhood of all humanity, declaring, reinforcing, and expanding that, making sure we notice it and know it, to underline that God is Father of all people everywhere, not just the Israelites in particular, or the outcast and the fatherless who need him most. And so, of course, Paul picks up on this divine fatherhood teaching with the Athenians. It runs deep in his heart, and so he says there, verse 26 and following, from one man he, God, made all the nations that they should inhabit the whole earth. And he marked out their appointed times in history and the boundaries of their lands. God did this so that they would seek him and perhaps reach out for him and find him, though he's not far from any one of us. For in him we live and move and have our being. As one of your own poets have said, we are his offspring. And Paul, like Christians around the world ever since, we're convinced by the Bible this, and we're convinced that he did this and he didn't like this because, well, as Paul says here, our God our Father desires relationship with all who seek him. God our Father desires relationship with all who seek him from all nations, so that all might come to know him as our merciful Redeemer and loving Dad. Indeed, that's the tender, merciful, personal offer of adoption into God's family that's celebrated as the good news in the New Testament. That offer open for all from every nation, that through God's only begotten Son, Jesus, all people are invited to call God our Father in the same way that Jesus Christ himself calls him Father. So not just Father in general like all other humans, but in Christ, next level again, to be so much more than that, for him to be Abba Father, Daddy, our personally responsive heavenly Dad who hears our prayers right now and who will be our tender present Father for all eternity, as through faith in Jesus we're inescapably adopted into his family. And it's all this and more. All this and more is the glorious good of the fatherhood of God that Paul longs for the Athenians to know, that they would know God like that. How it is that that's possible, how it is that, you know, Jesus can be God's Son, and how we have access through Jesus to the Father, well, that's where the creed goes next, and we'll look at next week. And that's, of course, where Paul gets cut off here, doesn't get to unpack that. But for now, even now, as we just look at this first sentence in the Apostles' Creed, it's already enough to fuel our joyful worship, isn't it? To fuel our joyful worship that the infinite God, creator of the heavens and the earth, wants to call himself our Father. Isn't that astonishing? Think of our size, think of him, think of what he's capable of. He wants to call himself our Father, for us to know him like that. Actually, we struggle to grasp the magnitude of that, don't we? And even as we struggle to grasp that great truth, well, even while we're trying to grasp it, there's actually a response that should come first and is always the right response that the scriptures urge us towards. Here's David again. He says it in Psalm 95. We had this before. Here it comes again. Verse 6 of Psalm 95. What's the response? Come, let us bow down in worship. Let us kneel before the Lord our Maker, for He is our God, and we are the people of His pasture, the flock under His care. That's the right response to this news. Thankful worship, humbly and gratefully acknowledging His care. That's the first response and the right response to God when we hear these things. And because there is a first and a right response, that also means there's a wrong response, doesn't it? If there's a right response, there's a wrong one. And that's what Paul mentioned in his speech to the Athenians and which David goes on now in Psalm 95 to unpack. This is what he says. He continues. You know, today then, so today, if only you would hear His voice, do not harden your hearts as you did at Meribah, as you did that day at Massah in the wilderness where your ancestors tested me. They tried me, though they had seen what I did. For 40 years I was angry with that generation. I said, they are a people whose hearts go astray and they have not known my ways. So I declared on oath in my anger, they shall never enter my rest. Why never enter? Hardened hearts, refusing to hear, testing and trying God, irrelevant of what He's revealed to them, what they've seen and known. And that's what then results in the scary but sure outcome of God's anger. They shall never enter my rest. Now, we know that's true of what happened there in the Exodus Israelites at Meribah and Massah. We can read that there in that history in the wilderness. And true also for people in David's time when he wrote Psalm 95, which is why he writes Psalm 95, to urge them not to go that way. And Paul, in his distress, likewise knows that it applies to the Athenians if they continue to refuse the truth about God. And that's why he takes the time to warn them. It's such a kindness to warn them. Verse 29. Therefore, since we are God's offspring, we shouldn't think that the divine beings like gold or silver or stone, an image made by human design and skill. In the past, God overlooked such ignorance, but now He commands all people everywhere to repent. For He has set a day when He will judge the world with justice by the man He has appointed. And He's given proof of this to everyone by raising Him from the dead. And then it was there, right in that moment, that the Athenians said, nah, had enough. That's where they interrupted Paul. And you read on, you see that many rejected his message and sneered at him. Although, unlike many Australians today, as to why people reject this message, unlike many of us, it's actually not because they refused to believe a loving father would judge his children. That's not why they rejected it. No, the Athenians wisely understood that it's only a loving God who would judge. For if a God were not to judge His creation, then He wouldn't be its creator or a loving father. For it's only a creator who has the right and the responsibility to judge His creation. And it's only a loving father who would care enough about what's going on to intervene and do so. So it wasn't the fact of judgment that bothered the Athenians, not at all. No, the Athenians rejected Paul's message because of what he said about the resurrection and the implications that that has. That's where they tripped over. Now, we're told that some wanted to know more, yes, yet others sneered at such a foolish claim. Now, why is that? Well, so let's check what they already agree with. So God as a reality, they accepted that. Yep, no problem. God as creator of the heavens and the earth, sure, why not? God as our Father who will judge, well, yeah, that makes perfect sense. But God as almighty? Almighty, you say? An almighty God able to resurrect the dead? A God so mighty that He can't be contained by silver and gold idols. A God so mighty that He can reach beyond the grave and restore human life after death. that belief, well, that's a bridge too far for the Athenians. Almighty indeed. Yeah, sure, Paul. Pull the other one. Next, you'll be claiming that he lives in us by his spirit and that he will resurrect our bodies too. Yes, he will say that next, won't he? And we will too. And we will. Because it's what the Bible claims and declares. And in fact, it's the Bible's claims about the almightiness of God that makes that possible. It's the Bible's claims about the almightiness of God that makes possible everything God does. Because if he's not almighty, then he can't. And so for those of us who believe, well, God's almightiness is perhaps the most comforting and the most wonderful and the most joyful thing about him. Oh, yes, we fear him because it means he's greater than us. Indeed, there is a respect necessary there. But it's the most comforting, wonderful and joyful thing because, well, his almighty, omnipotent sovereignty means he's not like us. It means he's not and can't be morally unstable or weak or unreliable. His almightiness means that it's impossible for him to lapse into imperfection or to get, you know, overwhelmed by chaos and circumstance. No, he's almighty. And, you know, while on the downside for him, that means there's things he can't do, like he can't deny himself, he can't destroy himself. There's things that he can't do. But for you and I, well, it's all the upside for his children. Because it means that his almightiness, well, it means that all he intends to do in creation, he is capable of carrying out. Even the things he hasn't done yet, for all he intends to do in creation, he's capable of carrying it out. Because he can work out all things in conformity with the purpose of his will, in whatever timing he sees best. And so when God declares that he will judge the world with justice by the man he has appointed, and that he's given proof of it by raising him from the dead, he is able to do it. Both the resurrection of Christ as an historical fact already accomplished, but even more, the judgment to come of all the world's wicked refusal to acknowledge him as our Lord. It's his almightiness that makes these things possible. And that's why for us who believe these things, it means that, you know, the fact that God is almighty, it's the best news ever. This is just the best news. I was just overwhelmed with this week, and I think J.I. Packer has just nailed it, and I'm going to give you his words on this because it's just stunning. He's just captured it beautifully. This is what he wrote. The truth of God's almightiness in creation, providence and grace is the basis of all our trust, peace and joy in God, and the safeguard of all our hopes of answered prayer, present protection and final salvation. It means that neither fate, nor the stars, nor blind chance, nor man's folly, nor Satan's malice controls this world. Instead, a morally perfect God runs it, and none can dethrone him or thwart his purposes of love. All this and more, because God the Father, creator of heavens and earth, is almighty. And none of that can change because he is almighty. And so for you and I then, even today as we become greatly distressed about things in our city, in our world, in our street, in all that's going on, and even when, like Paul, we find ourselves sneered at by people who suppress the truth that God has revealed. And even as we seek to wait patiently for our Almighty God to finish the good work that he has begun in the world and in us and in all the things that he's doing, even as we wait for that, even now, what a wonderful and reassuring comfort it is for us to be able to declare together, even now, that we believe in God, the Father Almighty, creator of heaven and earth. And all God's people said, Amen.